Shortly after feeding the 5,000 near the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus instructed his disciples to get into their boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. By the time evening came, the boat carrying the disciples was in the middle of the sea, a long way from land. And they were being tossed about by the waves because the winds were blowing hard against them. About 3 o'clock that morning, Jesus came to them in the midst of the storm, walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him, they were terrified, thinking it was a ghost. And every man cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." At that moment, the disciple named Peter answered him, saying, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus told Peter to come to him, and when he got down out of the boat, Peter walked on the water toward the place where Jesus was standing. But when he saw the wind whipping up the waves, Peter became afraid. Suddenly, Peter could tell he was beginning to sink, and so he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of Peter, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat with them worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This morning, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. And while we call it a book, it's really a letter written by that same Peter to Christians living north of the Mediterranean who were beginning to feel the pinch of persecution. When we last met, Peter was elaborating on the death and resurrection of Jesus and the living hope that is ours by grace through faith in him. As Peter explained, "Before we knew the abundant mercy of God, we had no hope beyond the grave. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated death and gave us hope, hope of an inheritance in heaven that does not fade away. Therefore, we have a living hope that we can rejoice in, even though we may be grieved by various trials in this life. Indeed, as we endure those trials, we can know that our faith is being tested and, yes, purified. And then the way that we endure those trials, being at peace in the midst of turmoil, can be used by God as a powerful testimony to unbelievers around us. After all, our hope does not rest in the flesh or the things of this world, but in our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In him we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, knowing that by faith he has secured the salvation of our souls. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." The prophecies of this salvation began in the earliest times of biblical history, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There, the serpent who deceived Eve and led her to sin was cursed by God. According to that curse, God prophesied that one of Eve's offspring, her seed, would bruise the head of the deceiver, and the deceiver would bruise his heel. That seed would be Jesus, who would die, but then rise again to defeat death itself. Now, this prophecy continued to be revealed in Genesis 12, verse 3, where God promised Abraham that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. Now, when God made that promise, Abraham was already an old man, and his wife Sarah was well beyond childbearing years. Yet God promised them a son called Isaac, through whom he would establish his everlasting covenant. Over the generations that followed, God blessed Abraham's descendants, including one called David, who would become a great king. Through the prophet Nathan, God told David that long after he died, one of his descendants would build a house for God's name and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Years later, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, describing the virgin birth of Jesus, who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then, as Isaiah explained it, the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and that by his stripes we would be healed. Now, these kinds of prophecies perfectly describe the way that Jesus died for our sins, offering forgiveness and eternal life to all who would believe in him. Through the prophet Micah, God revealed that this Savior would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And when the wise men who followed the star inquired about the birth of the Messiah, the chief priests of the people pointed them to that prophecy and that place. As Peter himself will explain in his second letter, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it was, in their own time, the prophets that Peter mentions here, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things that we've just talked about, could not possibly have fully understood the truth of what had been entrusted to them. As the prophet explained in Daniel 12, verse 8, I heard what he said, but I didn't understand it. Therefore, they inquired and searched carefully for any signs of the grace that would come to us through the promised Messiah who had been revealed through them. Keep in mind, while they had heard from God and were used by him to bring hope to many, the prophets did not enjoy the persistent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we do. And they were still looking forward to things that had not yet come to pass. While we are blessed to have a record of the way these promises have already been fulfilled. The prophets and believers of Old Testament times were saved by faith, just as we are. But they had to place their faith in the promise foretold, whereas we place our faith in the promise fulfilled. So they searched carefully for the grace that would come, while we are free to sing praises of our Savior, who has already arrived and has promised to return again. This is the privilege that we enjoy as New Testament saints, that we no longer need to search intently for what has been promised. For the promise has been fulfilled in Jesus. And what was prophesied in ancient times has already come to pass in him. Now, I think we tend to think of prophets as people who can, see the future. But the future was only ever revealed in part to any prophet, even though they were inspired, they were not omniscient, they were not all-knowing. And frankly, there is much that we now know that they only longed to know. Because of that, they were left searching. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And what Peter calls the Spirit of Christ here is the Holy Spirit of the living God. Peter likely refers to the Holy Spirit in this way because he was sent by Christ after he had ascended into heaven. That said, the Spirit testified beforehand about things that were so far from the prophet's own life experience, it hardly could have even made sense to them. What they received from God was not the whole story, but merely an indication of what would someday come to pass. They could not discern exactly what would take place, nor exactly what manner of time would pass before it would happen. But what they did know is that the Spirit of God testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, these revelations would have been hard to understand and even harder to accept. Why, after all, should the Messiah have to suffer before laying hold of the glories that would follow? And what manner of suffering would this be? Isaiah understood that the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, but how could he have possibly imagined Jesus being nailed to a cross? He might have understood the concept of a substitutionary sacrifice where the innocent dies for the guilty. For this was the symbolic message of animal sacrifice on the altar of the Lord for generations. But the prophets also knew that the animal sacrifices of the ceremonial law cannot make final atonement for sin. As the writer of Hebrews explained, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But who could imagine a suffering Savior or a holy God who would make himself a sacrifice to redeem sinful humanity? Although the prophets spoke as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, the fact of the matter is, many simply refuse to believe them. And now that these prophecies have come true in the person of Jesus Christ, it's noteworthy that many still refuse to believe, often because of the sufferings they see in their own life or in the world around them. Why, they ask, does a loving God allow the innocent to suffer alongside the guilty? They don't see how suffering in this life is the result of mankind's own sin. That God allows suffering but does not desire it. Nor can they grasp why Jesus, who never sinned, freely suffered for those who did. What the prophets did know and what they testified to beforehand are the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And the interesting thing about this is that's the pattern for our own salvation. That we should suffer first and then glories follow. I think that's part of why so many Christians are so intrigued by prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Prophecies concerning the end times, because they are hints of what God will one day more fully reveal. I think it's fair to say that we humans are naturally curious about tomorrow and what the future might bring. But as it was with the prophets of old, God has already revealed everything we need to know to find Him, love Him, and serve Him in this life. We can spend our time searching what or what manner of time these revelations about the future will take place. And like the prophets, we too should seek to discern the signs of the times, but not at the expense of the ministry that God has called us to here and now. Some of us long to see the future because we want to see the end of our sufferings now. But it is the pattern that Jesus set out for us, and it's the pattern of our own salvation, that we suffer first, and then glories follow. That's what Peter's telling his readers who are suffering. And here's the lesson for us, that those who follow in the footsteps of Christ should also expect to suffer for their obedience to God, but after suffering, they will enter into glory as Jesus did. This is one of the principal problems with the prosperity gospel teaching that God promises material wealth in this life to those who believe. And it's one of the principal problems with the health and healing teachers who say that God wants to heal us from all sickness and disability in this life. Both of these heresies take Scripture out of context and suggest that the believer can somehow hold God to account for the promises that he has made, that we can name it and claim it in such a way as to instruct God in what he must do. And if he withholds the blessing, lo and behold, it's because we don't have enough faith. What a wretched thing it is to look upon the sick, the afflicted, the indigent, and tell them that they are liable for their own condition in this life because they lack the faith to change it. To the contrary, the idea that Peter offers here is that our present suffering should become even more tolerable knowing the certainty of the hope that lies ahead. As one writer explained, our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he's no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us. After all, Jesus is not simply the one of whom the prophets speak. He is, in effect, the one who spoke through the prophets. Verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. What the ancient prophets discovered is that the Christ would not come during their lifetime, but rather many years later, in Peter's lifetime and that of his first readers, and it was to them that the prophets were ministering. To them it was revealed that the Messiah would surely come, and this was the foundation of their hope. But for Peter and his generation, they knew with certainty, as we now do, the things that the prophets were searching for. And for the most part, they knew these things not by sight, because most of them never met Jesus, never witnessed his crucifixion or his resurrection for themselves. But those things were reported to them through those who preached the gospel to them by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Reminds me of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? You know, Jesus has sent us into the world to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts. And as I'm fond of saying, those of us who do not go should support those who do. And for those of us who remain behind, we should be sharing the gospel with those in our own sphere of influence. For there are still many among us who have not heard. And this is the message: that the God who created us sent his only Son to suffer and die for our sins, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but be forgiven and have the certain hope of everlasting life by grace through faith in Jesus. And these are the things which angels desire to look into. Think again of Daniel, who received visions of things that pointed far into the future. But as they looked on, even the angels were left to ask, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" You know, for reasons that we can barely begin to fathom, the angels regarded God's plan of redemption as astonishing. After all, why would the Almighty God, creator of the universe, sacrifice himself to save these mortal beings whose very mortality came about because of their own deliberate rebellion? The elusive answer lies somewhere in the deep love of God for those who bear his image. His deep love for you and me. Even though Peter's first readers were being ostracized by the society because of the gospel, they enjoyed very privileged status in comparison to the prophets and the angels, and so do all Christians since, including you and me. And you know, this causes me to think how I've always found it a bit curious the way some people imagine becoming angels in eternity. Of course, the eternal existence of angels and the heavenly realms is enticing, and their proximity to God is comforting. Perhaps it's the fact that they have wings and they can take flight at will. That would be nice. But for a human being made in the image of God to aspire to become an angel, that is far too modest an ambition. For the God who allowed us to plunge his creation into this present darkness has also promised to redeem that creation in the end, even as he redeems all of us who have believed. According to Jewish tradition, some secrets were so important that God kept them even from angels until the end time. As we read in Mark 13:32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." As one writer explained, the angels beheld and worshipped Christ in his divine nature from ancient times. What is new and amazing to them is not his divine nature, but his human nature and his willingness to suffer and die for sinful humanity. Although angels have had an important role in the world and have witnessed the birth of Christ, his temptation, his agony, and his resurrection, still, as far as we know, there is no redemption for angels who have fallen. As William MacDonald pointed out, Christ didn't come to intervene on behalf of angels, but he did come to earth to intervene on behalf of sinful mankind to save those who believe by grace through faith in him. but it is not for them to know the joy that our salvation brings. These are the things that angels desire to look into, these truths of salvation. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, now many of you have heard it said that when we encounter the word therefore in Scripture, the studious reader should always ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, here, the therefore introduces a change in emphasis from the expression of revealed truth to a series of exhortations that reasonably follow those revelations. In other words, in light of the things that Peter has described, this is how believers ought to respond. We should gird up the loins of our minds, a phrase that sounds strange to the modern ear. But what Peter has in mind is the picture of a man in a cloak and tunic, gathering up his robes and tucking them into his belt when he needs to move in a hurry. Only here it's applied to the mind of the believer, that we might pull aside all the loose ends of our faulty thinking and tuck them away, so that we might focus on the truth of God's grace without distraction. As R.C. Sproul put it, fasten your belt and roll up your sleeves. For in light of our suffering, we need to prepare ourselves for a time of vigorous and sustained spiritual exertion. And that means we need to do whatever it takes to focus our thoughts on living in a way that pleases God, while setting aside any thoughts, sins, or doubts that might, you know, trip us up. As we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 1, we need to lay aside every weight and that sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Now, in order to do this, we must be sober, so we can think clearly. With a steady mind and a firm grip on our moral compass. Of course, sin can be intoxicating, but it's always going to lead to confusion and compromise. And personally, I don't think it's much of a stretch to suggest that Peter may have in mind the literal kind of sobriety that is unimpaired by much drink. Just to clarify, Scripture does not prohibit the believer from enjoying alcohol, but it does clearly speak against drunkenness. So rather than turning to alcohol to numb the pain of life in this fallen world, we are called to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us when Jesus finally returns. Thus, our sobriety, I believe, should be both literal and figurative. As one writer put it, drunkenness is the refuge of those who have no hope. But we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. But as believers, we shouldn't be anxious in our suffering. Instead, we should rest our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us when Jesus appears. For he who died for our sins and rose again has promised to come back. And when at last we behold him in all his glory, we will finally know the depth of the grace that he has reserved for us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, up to now, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived the beautiful things that God has prepared for everyone who has believed. that is surely a place where we can rest our hope. And with that promise in mind, we should live, verses 14, 15, and 16, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So we should behave as obedient children of our loving Heavenly Father. We should at all times conduct ourselves in such a way as to bring Him glory by living in a way that reflects the fruit of the Spirit, which is revealed through us in love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When we exhibit these traits in our life, we become a living testimony to those around us who have not yet believed. And that testimony is particularly powerful when we display such character even in the midst of our suffering. As it says in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. So once we've come to saving faith in Jesus, I submit that we should live in such a way as to reveal the family resemblance. And that means not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. For having believed in Him who died for our sins, we ought to know better. We are called to rise above the lusts of the flesh and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As Paul explained in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, in view of God's mercies poured out at so great a cost, we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In doing so, we express our gratitude to Jesus for His sacrifice, which alone makes it possible for us to please God in this life. Now that His grace has been revealed to us, we should no longer act in ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. As we've said many times before, knowing the will of God is rarely the main obstacle to living a holy life. After all, most of what God calls us to do for Him in this life is pretty clear. The issue tends to arise in that battle of wills, where, like little children, we want what we want and we don't want to obey. As believers, we've been given new life in Christ, and that life should be reflected in the things we do and in the things we no longer do. It's true that His grace is sufficient for us and that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. But make no mistake, we have been called as Christians to live a holy life. And the standard for holiness is the absolute moral perfection of God Himself. So it makes no sense to justify our own sin by comparing ourselves to each other. That's not the standard. Instead, let Christ be our example, and let His holiness shine through our sinfulness, because as Christians, we bear His name. The world is watching. And as our mother used to say, your life may be the only Bible some people ever read. These lessons were very personal for Peter, as he struggled in his flesh, even as he literally walked with Christ. He felt the upward call of God just as he heard Jesus summon him out of the boat. And while this hope was perfected in Christ, his faith was sometimes weak. When he looked at the winds and the waves, he began to sink and gave in to fear. So, learning from his example, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophets who foretold the fulfillment of your promises, even though they could see only in part. And thank you for calling us out of the boat to walk with you, even in the midst of the winds and the waves of this life. Please help us to be clear-minded and sober, resting in your grace as obedient children who aspire to please you in everything we say and do. And as we strive to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, even in our suffering, may our lives be a testimony to others that you can use to bring them to saving faith. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.